praise and worship can be one of the most liberating and powerful weapons to stave off spiritual darkness that there ever was. If only the church could shake off the repetition of just songs and begin to mean, you know, the song and the chords and the sound of the music is not as important as the heart being involved in the praise and worship of God. That's all that really matters about praise and worship. I mean, praise and worship doesn't have to have music. It can have music. It can be ornate. It could be on drums and congas and steel drums and strings and electric guitar and trumpets and whatever it is. It doesn't matter. The Psalms teach us that all instruments are, are game in the kingdom of God. It has to do with the heart, the attitude toward God. And if we can always remember God in praise and worship, we can conquer over spiritual heaviness and depression. And there are things that set into our lives for the long term that can be broken simply by praising and worshiping God. He promises that he has given to us a garment of praise. You know, it's something that you put on. You know, maybe you don't feel like praising God. I mean, I have to tell you, 90% of the time that I snatch up a guitar to do praise and worship or to sing songs to God, I don't feel like it, you know? And that's exactly the point. You don't feel like it. There's great, you know, what you feel like doing, though, what you feel like, that's where the devil is hiding, in that attitude, in that mood. So when you deny that what you feel like, and you do instead in praise and worship what you don't feel like, you deny the very little harbor, the little safe harbor of spiritual demonic oppression that seizes your mind. I mean, we are living in an age where spiritual darkness and depression and these kind of things are swooping over and taking over people's lives and taking over their minds and their hearts to the point where they commit murders and suicides. They sit there and think that killing themselves is really the way out. I mean, that's the kind of darkness that can settle in, you know. And I have news for the Christian. The roaring lion, the devil, your adversary, is going about looking for you. He doesn't care so much about the people he already has in torment. He's one of those kind of guys that's not happy unless everybody's unhappy, you know? Unless he has his foot in his way with everybody. I mean, the devil dropped everything to persecute Jesus Christ because good things were going on in the kingdom of God he perceived all around. That devil hung around everywhere. I mean, he sneaked into Peter and tried to give an alternate plan. He sneaked into the Pharisees around him. He sneaked into his family, into his friends to try and convince him to turn back. He stood at the foot of the cross while Jesus hung there, taunting him to come down off there. He tempted him with bread. The devil stopped everything he was doing to personally come to hinder and hamper what was going on with the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. I mean, some of us, all we have is a little bitty imp trying to stop us that is really giving us a hard time because we haven't mastered the ability to deny ourselves. I mean, we have this picture of deny ourselves like, you know, we're not going to watch any TV and we're not going to eat any sweet foods and we're not going to do this and we're not going to do that as denying yourself. But very few of us look at denying ourselves as denying our depression, denying our failures, denying our self-sorry state, denying our rage, denying our anger, denying these things. These are works of the flesh. These are works of the flesh. And we don't recognize them for what they are. You see, the little bit of irritation and rage and irritant that you feel now is actually capable of becoming murder, you know, if it's let to grow. And the little bit of down and self-sorry that you feel now is capable of ending in suicide or some other type of psychotic behavior if it's harbored, if it's maintained, if it's kept. If we have a habit of anger, or we have a habit of depression, or we have a habit of lasciviousness, or we make a habit of the fruits of the flesh, they will come to fruit in our lives. Look around at the world now. We are starting to see so much psychological disturbance going on, where people are killing little kids with rifles and people are massacring each other and beating each other with bats, and there's murder and violence around. There are people that think it's a good idea to throw somebody under a subway train, push them right off the platform and watch them get run over on the platform. It gets caught on camera now. It's like a rash in the city now. I just didn't like them. There's no, like, natural affection in people's lives. There is a psychological sickness that is sweeping our nation. Even the world is looking at this and saying, wow, this is a huge problem. Wow, you know, the gun isn't the problem, it's inanimate. The fork isn't the problem, it's inanimate. The knife they used is inanimate. That's not what the problem is. We all can see that. Any rational thinking person can see that. That the problem is the condition of the mind. It's not the hand that shoots the gun. It's not the hand that swings the bat. It's not the hand that does these things. It is the heart. From the inside of the heart, this thing that Jesus Christ alone is able to cure, flow the murders and the violence and the psychological, sociological problems that we face in our society today. And God's calling us, giving us the option to choose to deny those things and follow him. Take up our cross. Lay that hand of rage and depression up against the rugged wood and drive a spike in it so that it can no longer move. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow him. Let those fruits and works of the flesh be destroyed. Dearly beloved, we have not had that option before Jesus. Every flash of anger or rage or jealousy or fierceness or depression that we had ran its full course in our life until we were drunks, drug addicts, sex addicts, codependent on our horrible relationship. I know he really loves me, even though he beats me. Until we were at this state where it ran its full course, Jesus Christ gives us the option, through the power of his Spirit and the power of being born again, to never entertain those things again. I have to tell you that probably in my life, the jealous rage that I had in my life was the sickest, the darkest thing that I've ever encountered, in probably that I've ever seen, even in other people. I mean, I know other people are jealous too. That's not what I'm saying. But the darkest times for me, I mean, the real darkest times where I entertained, you know, murder. I mean, I almost ran a guy over in the road because he, quote, stole my girlfriend from me. I turned around, I came around the corner of the road, and there he was standing on the side of the road, so smug. And he didn't know yet that I knew. And I jumped on the gas pedal of that car and lit those back tires up, and he just glanced up and saw me coming and thought I was playing. And I was in that car going, hit him, hit him not, hit him, hit him not, speeding right at him. Like you say, love me not, going around a flower to see if they love you or love you not. And I was coming down the road. I wasn't going that fast, but fast enough to kill him. You know, a 69 Rambler or a 69 Falcon, I think it was, actually. 69 Falcon is a lot of steel, even at 35 or 40. Just the last second, when it was just moments too late, he was just such a smug, arrogant person. There, smoking his cigarette with his little jacket, his little Converse All-Stars, and I was just inches from him and said, hit him not. I just turned the wheel slightly like that. The belt buckle on his jacket bounced off the hood of the car. I was this close to doing time from the jealous rage of the condition of my mind. It was not my foot or my hand that did that. It was the state of my psychological disorder that did that. Hello? Look around. It is the state of people's psychology. They have no choice but to go with it. Totally in bondage is what the scripture says. And the scripture tells us that we, the servants of the Lord, must not strive, but be gentle, apt to teach, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, I know that means that set themselves in opposition to the gospel. But think about those, the construct of those words. They oppose themselves. We are our own worst enemy. The world's condition is its own worst enemy. I mean, my biggest problem is not the IRS or my clients or this or that or my wife, God forbid, or some other thing, whatever I could think it is. My biggest problem is me. Everybody's biggest problem is them. The thing standing in your way of success, of freedom, of liberty, of joy today is not them, it's you. I remember when I was first a Christian, it was a lot of persecution from my natural family who thought, you know, it was the days of Waco. And it was the days of Ruby Ridge, and it was the days of the Hale-Bopp Comet. And, you know, there was a lot of cults, and there was a lot of showdown and conflict going on between the government and between certain, you know, cults that were saying, well, Clinton was the Antichrist, you know. And there was all this stuff that was going on around there, and my family was concerned for me that I was in this condition. And man, the amount of pressure that they exerted on me, and every time I talked to them was like some way to work the conversation around that I should give up Christ, you know? And I should get back on the non-destructive lifestyle I was before. Maybe they didn't have a clue where I was before in my head, in my mind, in my life. They didn't have a clue. And I was just praying one time, I was praying, and I said, I wish they were all dead. And it's a horrible thing to say about your family, but it was just every single time I got any conversation with any of them, from my mother, my brothers, anybody, friends, everybody was trying to, like, bust me out of the cult. And I was so mad at them for not being able to hear me. How could they hear me when I call them up and say, hey, got a huge bag of weed, let's go get high? They can hear that, but they can't hear that Jesus is rescuing me from really dark, dark condition of my state of my life. I mean, I'm there at 20. I'm there at 19. I'm there at 18. Murderous, suicidal, violent, dark and deep, depressed, psychotic. Stabbed up a whole apartment once. In a big domestic violence thing. You know, cut up the whole room and bashed up everything and threw stuff everywhere, having a fit. That was the state of my mind. That was the state of my life. You know? And I said, but then in Christ, there's this freedom, and nobody knows all the shame and darkness of the things that where I was. And now there's this liberty in Christ, and people are trying to free me from it. And I said, oh, I was so mad, and I said, I wish they were all dead. Clear as a bell, God answers me. Clear as a bell. He says, it's not them that needs to die. It's you. It's not them. That's the problem here. It's you. And if you have a problem with everybody, the problem is not everybody. The problem is you. And the problem was me at that moment. And there was such a revelation that came at the time. I'm the problem. If I was dead to the pressure, the peer pressure, caring what they think of me, caring about anything except rejoicing in the fact and enduring the persecution for the cause of the great Savior that made my heart, that made my mind free, if I cared about anything more than that, valued anything more than that, that was my problem. My problem. Not theirs. And if I could be numb to it, if I could be dead to it, or if I could see or rise above the perspective of their concerns, I would be free from it. I would be immune to it. Like Jesus, who was able to say, my brothers and sisters are those that do the will of God, that hear the word of God and keep it. And when his mom was putting mom pressure on him, he said, woman, what do I have to do with thee? Or his parents were upset with him. He said, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? Why are you carrying on like this? His brothers and sisters and friends come to try and rescue him from God's plan for his life. And he said, these are my brothers and sisters and friends. When his disciples turned on him and told him, no, you're not going to go to the cross. No, you're not going to do that. We're going to ride in triumphantly and take over. When they refused to see it, when they said, just show us the Father. Just show us the Father. Years he's with them and there's no revelation. He can say, Satan, get behind me. That's not the plan. How could you not know? How could you not see? After you failed, after you betrayed me, after you fled, after you backstabbed me, I prayed for you that the event of you betraying me does not destroy you. And after you're strengthened and rise up out of that little despond from your failure, you're going to go on. I believe that you are going to go on and convert others, strengthen others. That is love. That is somebody who is dead to their emotions. That is somebody who is freed from their condition, freed from their state. This, ladies and gentlemen, is not on this pad. This is God trying to tell us something. It's God trying to tell us something about our state, about our condition. Is a very, very subtle shift between spiritual and sensual, between discerning and feelings. But that difference is all the difference in the world. I mean, sensual feelings and emotions and reasoning and logic and thinking are just tools. If you follow them to their course, you will die. If you choose instead to hear the voice and hear the heart and hear the will of the Spirit of God in your life, you shall live. And you know who gives you the choice? Jesus gives you the option. Here you are in this world. You have no options. You're born, you're fallen. You're going to turn out bad unless there's an intervention. That's the way you come into this world. You're going to turn out bad unless there's an intervention. Then you have a choice that happens where Jesus knocks on your heart's door and gives you the option. Many people, myself included, did not realize that they were looking for God. Or looking for Jesus, or looking for something. I just ferociously foamed and raged and hated. And lacked. And screamed for something. And I didn't have the slightest clue what it was. But you know who heard me? God. God heard it and said, here's one. Here's a ripe one. Shall we go down there and intervene in his life? Maybe one of the angels said, just give him a few more weeks. If he keeps on this way, he'll be ready. By fall, this guy will be screaming for Jesus. Just give him a few weeks. Right now, believe it or not, with broken glass sticking out of his wrists and puking violently, alcohol out all over the yard. This guy's not quite at his bottom yet. Shocking how far down the bottom is for us. It's amazing how low we'll get before we'll turn to Christ. It's amazing how far the backslider Christian will backslide before they repent, before they say, hey, why lie I here in this condition, like the prodigal son said, feeding hogs and wishing for hog feed? I mean, what is it that we're, what, if you think about this parable, the prodigal son winds up in great famine, like we all know. We all go and we have good times. And then it says a citizen of that country gives him a job. And the job is lousy. And it blows. And it's way below what we know the the ability of somebody is to do, and your job is to slop the hogs. And you're sitting there slopping the hogs, wishing you had it as good as the pigs, wishing that you had it as good as the ones around you. If you only had this or that, then you'd certainly be content. And then there's a point where the prodigal says, what is the matter with me? The scripture says he comes to himself and says, what is my problem? And the only reason that he's able to do this is because he knows before what it was like. And Christians today who are backsliding knew what it was like then when they had it good in their father's house, and have, what they have traded it for is what makes them come to themselves. You look and say, my God, I have traded the peace and joy and love and power of the kingdom of God for a career and a job and this daily grind, slopping the hogs, and you cannot serve God and mammon. Why am I so foolish? And today's gospel is twisted to make people believe that God wants you to go slop the hogs with the citizen of the country and wish for a good hog feed thing to fall out of the pig's mouth so you can get a little bit of a corn husk. And they use the gospel to try and get the job with the hog farmer. I mean, we're trying to take the kingdom of God. He says, if we have, in Hebrews, we have tasted of the good world to come and tasted of the power of God and tasted of the goodness of God. How turn we again to the weak and beggarly elements of bondage? I mean, you've tasted and seen the kingdom of God and how wonderful it is. Now you're going to take the gospel and use it like a self-help to try and get money and a job and fame and notoriety in the world and a husband or a wife or a family or something worldly? How is it that you can bring yourself to turn from liberty back to bondage? And some of us do it unwittingly. We've been tricked. We've been tricked because we have an adversary. And the adversary takes root in a little mood. He brings it on. Brings on a little depression, a little aggravation. Harbors it. A couple days, it's ripe. Now it's a mood. He's in there. He's got cover. He gets a toehold. Starts with his lies. This ain't worth it. This ain't worth it. They're not worth it. They're not worth it. And then pretty soon he's fully in there. And we're in his condition. And unless we come to ourselves and see the slop and the hogs and the state, we're going to be lost again. Peter says it's like a sow who was washed wallowing in the mire. It's like the dog who you give a bath to goes outside and rolls in the dirt to get the smell of rabbit turd back on him again, or whatever it is they do. I remember out fishing with a brother, walking along, and here comes this dog. There's a dog running around up on the beach and the rocks in the area, and I come around the corner and I see him there. He is just rolling in a huge dead bird. Just roll, jamming his face in it, and a big show dog just rolling. And that's like us. That's like us. A beautiful, clean, pedigreed creature that we are in Christ. Rolling in the corpse of what we used to be to get the stink back on us and the smell, and we're so happy and content with it. That's what Peter says, like a sow that was washed wallowing again in the mire. Or like a dog that gets sick to its stomach and throws something up and then eats it again without any care or concern because there's still some food in it. And that's the Christian going back to his old life because there's still some pleasure in it, still some temporal contentment in it. God would call us out of those. And sometimes moments of praise and worship to God, these are the moments that this revelation comes. What am I doing? Because faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes by the word of God. And when you begin to sing and praise God, and the praises and the songs carry the truth of what the word of God is, you know, that it's okay. Everything's going to turn out all right in God, and that in Christ I'm this and that and the other thing. All of a sudden, there's this moment where something inside of you says, aha! Why wallow I here in death when I have life? Most of us have just been deceived into our condition. We are not really in the condition that we think we are. We're just tricked into accepting it. A lie. A lie. It is a lie. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth, God says. We're not all of these horrible, wretched things that the devil says that we are. We're not that. We are alive. We are new. We are powerful. We are light. We are children of God. If we will shake the deception and the lie of the enemy right now, it will fall off us like scales off our eyes, like it did off the Apostle Paul when he was baptized. And we'll see. How could I have stayed there? In the Pilgrim's Progress, there's a moment where he's with the giant Despair. And he says, fool that I am, why here I have the keys to every lock in Doubting Castle. Here we have the keys, the scriptures, the truth of God to every doubt, every lie that the devil has that locks us away in his prison. We have the keys to escape our state if we'll only use them. For some, the devil is listening to this message and telling you in your ear, that's not true. That's not for you. That's too good. That's for somebody else. But it isn't for somebody else. If you're hearing something contrary to what I'm telling you right now, it's the devil. Proof that he's there. The light is shining on his hand. Today, you can be free of depression. You can be free of anger and anguish. And whatever condition or state your heart is in, whatever addiction your life is in, I decree, command today by the power and the truth of Almighty God that you can get up and walk away and not be owned by that thing. They're habits. They're strongholds, as the scripture calls them. You're a habitually angry person. In the Old Testament, in Proverbs, the scripture says, make no friendship with an angry man. Right? Because of this, that, and the other thing. The New Testament has power against these things. There's power against these things to change them, to conquer them. Right? God is able to unspot the leopard, to make the crooked tree straight. The lament of the human condition in the Old Testament is, how can the bow that's crooked be made straight? Jesus. Jesus. He's able to do it, what we are not able to do. Now, the message today, which had nothing to do with anything of that, it's about the end times, if you will, humor me, in 2 Thessalonians. I've been paying a lot of attention lately to some of the, old conspiracy things and the old end time videos and end time teachings that, I'd long forgotten about for the past couple of weeks. I've been paying attention to them and thinking, you know, how often the end of the world is proclaimed because somebody sees a microchip or a UN force or a detention center in the United States and, you know, foresees the end and the currency manipulation and, you know, whatever they see and, the Muslims and the cover-ups and the terrorism, and it just doesn't end. And they predict the end of the country and the end of the world. And in some sense, they are correct. They discern properly the signs of the times of the end of America. I was always kind of baffled in the scriptures why America doesn't, like, come riding in and, like, defeat the devil and the Antichrist. And it's very possible it is because it won't be there. I know that's a shock. But maybe. If America is not there, it will be because its people have chosen not to be. Because the United States came into being because people believing in the providence of God and freedom chose to be this nation. And today there's great apathy in this nation. So it becomes this picture of the kingdom of God. Of the kingdom of God. And a wilderness. And a land of opportunity. And friendships and treaties and trades with the Indians in the day. And these just great decisions and these things that transpire to come to say, you know what? I'm not going to put up with another second of this monarchy cracking down on my religion and my faith. I'm out of here. I don't care if I have to go live in the woods. The ultimate off the gritters were the pilgrims. Sailing off into an ocean that they, some of them fully believed, had an edge and sea monsters on it. You know? To say, I'm not going to be lorded over by other men's beliefs, by other men's conscience. I am going to have my own. They chose to be here. They chose and invested themselves, their persons. They risked all, sold all, gave all to be this nation. And then when the conflicts of the American Revolution and 1812 and the different wars, French and Indian, and these different wars that transpired, happened, they chose to stay American. They chose to stay free. The Civil War, the war fought about the people choosing not to be together, not to be a nation, about the, loosely about slavery. And power of states and what we're going to build on. Whether we're going to honor our promise to eradicate slavery out of the land or not. 600,000 men spilled their blood. That's quite a reparation. And maybe we had it coming as a country. But people chose to fight over it. Now, if it's not on TV, nobody cares about it. If the election wasn't on TV, I don't even think people would vote. So here we see a great apathy sweeping our land. An apathy that is direct reflection of people's apathy toward the faith of God. Apathetical. And because the spiritual core of our nation is reflected in the rest of the country. When the spiritual core of the country is strong and faithful and believing, and the center of it is strong and not corrupt, the nation is strong and it's reflected. People care. People exert effort into building and edifying and constructing and toward creativity, not like we have today. I can't even describe what's happening in our nation today, but if you look at Thessalonians chapter 2, the scripture says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken or troubled by letters, because the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So, what's coming in the end? A great falling away from the faith. A great falling away from believing. A great apathy toward God. A falling away. And then, the son of perdition, the man of sin, the wicked revealed, the mystery of iniquity, that which we already know is coming, is going to come. We are going to witness, see the Antichrist. According to the scripture, his coming in verse 9 says is after the working of Satan with power and signs and lying wonders and deceivableness of unrighteousness, because people would not receive the love of the truth, the love of the gospel that they might be saved. And instead, it gets replaced with a strong delusion. What will the delusion be? That the great savior of the world, this Antichrist, is risen there and will be the messianic savior of all the world and its problems. A secular solution to the humanity and the condition of the state of man, who they believe evolved from blobs and through monkeys to be humans, and we're just in need of saving this pale blue dot out there in the shooting gallery of the cosmos. A strong delusion that there's no God. A strong delusion that this Messiah, this political, this wicked Messiah, this Antichrist who rises up, is the Savior of the world. And we're going to see it. If the Lord tarries, which he promises to, this is what's going to happen. You say, well, maybe it's Obama who's the Antichrist. I don't think he's popular enough. I mean, it's going to be really, really popular. In the next book, I mean, not the next, but the previous, 1 Thessalonians, and chapter 5, says, the times and the seasons you have no need that I write unto you, for you know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, but they shall not escape. Peace and safety. Never in my life have I heard more people talking about peace and safety. Every time the two words come out in a sentence together, another war starts somewhere on the globe. There are an outrageous amount of major wars being fought right now. All of North Africa down into all the way into the Congo and the Central Africa, there are genocides going on. In Northern Africa, there are wars and genocides going on. In the Middle East, there is war after war after war going on. The countries are snapping in half. What's being called the Arab Spring is a horror show of Muslim fundamentalists warring against secular humanists in some way or another and battling it out in the streets so that the countries and nations are dropping over there. Crazy bad situations. Iran, Iraq, and Afghanistan. As soon as we pull out, that thing is going right back to the way it was before or worse. Syria, Egypt, Mali. Crazy stuff is going on. North Korea testing nukes. And you know all they want to do is bomb South Korea. They're right together. It doesn't have to reach the United States to become a real problem. It just has to reach one of our bases in South Korea, which is 15 minutes away by slow donkey cart. Japan and having big problems with China, which you barely ever hear about, because China is just grabbing islands again, atolls, grabbing them and saying, we command this, this belongs to us. So those last couple of islands that we fought over in the Pacific with Japan, that Japan still held on to, China's just going, we're going to redraw the border of our line and seize this. And Japan and China are right at each other's throats. Russia's just biding her time, slowly drawing back in again all those Soviet bloc countries that were once part. And we're all saying peace and safety, and there is war after war after war after war going on. Sudden destruction. I mean, these things are just, this is like a boiling pot. A boiling pot. Are we seeing it? Yes. Are we the children of darkness so that this thing is sneaking up on us so that we don't see it? No, we see it. We see it. Good. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The scripture says here, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Depart from the faith. This is the theme here. Now, I pulled these scriptures out specifically because they say this is what's going to happen in the end times. You want to know about the end times. Everybody wants to know about the end times. So I'm saying, here is what the scripture, this is the picture that the New Testament scriptures paint, generally speaking, of the end times. My commentary simply points to the fact that they're fulfilled. I mean, depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, from different foods. I mean, doctrines of devils, Christian offsprings that depart from the truth of God, and what do they end up with? They are not less stringent than the scripture is. They are more stringent than the scripture is. The Catholic Church is collapsing under homosexual scandal. I mean, it is very possible that the most recent pope who resigned, that has almost never, ever happened. Did a pope ever resign? I don't think it ever happens. Once before, maybe. And it's very possible that it has to do with homosexual scandal. You'll never probably know. And the reason that it's happened like this is they said, you know what, we're going to one-up what the gospel says. We're not going to allow any of our priests and ministers to marry. And so the men struggled along until, like any situation, just like jail, men turn homosexual in jail, but it's not really about preference. It's about dominion and some other kind of weirdness. And they ended up in this condition. And then the homosexuality that grew rampant there began to draw those that were homosexual into that fold. Until now, it is a rampant disorder there. And it's because a doctrine of a devil was put forth not to marry. The resurrection today of also the commandments about food and eating, and the Seventh-day Adventists have this, and, you know, the Catholics were big on no meat on Fridays and whatever other stuff that they had there. The Seventh-day Adventists have very, very strict eating rules. These are doctrines of devils, seducing spirits that sound good, that sound tempting religiously, but they are nevertheless born out of deception. See, the devil is funny. If he can't get you to leave God, he will drown you in religion. He will push your head so far in till you are gurgling in the pot of religious doctrines and scriptures until you cannot breathe. You will die that way if you will not die this way. The devil doesn't quit. The church belongs to him. How bold a thing to say. It has belonged to him since the very beginning. If you can't lick them, join them. That's what he did. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But you see, the scripture says specifically that the Spirit is expressly saying this is what's going to happen in the end. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Fierce, animalistic, reverting back to our uncivilized ways is what this is describing. Barbaric. Absolute animals we're becoming. Pleasure-loving animals. And there will be a form of godliness. Like, religion will still be around, even though people are barbaric and fierce and miserable. Fierce is the word that stands out the most to me. People are fierce today. I mean, they will hit you over the head for a space in line at the Starbucks. Right? A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. In other words, it's a spiritless, a spiritual-free religion, a dead format. You see, these are the apostles of Christ that are painting for us a picture through the Spirit of God of the end times, the conditions, the states. warning us, meanwhile, not to be swept into these things. Look at these personality traits. No natural affection, fierce, lovers of pleasure, more than loving God. Ever learning. Learning. I am shocked when I see what's put forth as church and ministries today. It's like authors selling their books. You know, with the PowerPoint comes on behind them showing their books and how much they are while they're preaching. And I put that in quotes as well. Because it's a bunch of learning. And people are like, yes, learning. Yes, learning. Nod their head. Ooh, yes, Israel became a state in 1948. Ooh, wow, Six-Day War, 1967. Yes. The generation, that sees these things, coming. Yes. We see. And an audience is full of people don't have a clue who Jesus is. Never met him. Preachers that are preaching it that never met him. And Jesus, who said, many are going to come in my name saying, I'm Christ, and the end draws near, but don't follow them. Don't follow their ways. You don't want to just have a head full of empty learning, but not knowing the truth, not knowing me. That's another sign of the end. James, the book of James, chapter 5. James talks about in chapter 5. I'm in Peter here. It says, here, go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them be a witness against you. And eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped together treasure for the last days. People piling up money, the rich, the wealthy, by and large, the big corporations that run the world. Heaping together treasure for the last days. What good is your gold going to do for you when Jesus comes? Nothing. Why are people so obsessed with it? And money. Rust, he says. It's going to rust. It's you've heaped together treasure for the last days by corruption, by fraud. And the Lord sees it. And justice will be done one day. A sign of the end is this covetousness, this obsession with wealth and gain at all costs, this corruption that runs wild, very much like what we see going on Wall Street and the associated world markets. You ain't seen rich like these people are rich. And the really rich ones don't care a lick about the market. They don't even care about money. What do they care about money? All they care about is power. There's like 6 or 7 families with very small membership in those families, I might add, who rule the world. They're not trying to get money. They don't care about money. They don't care about Bill Gates. I mean, Bill Gates and Warren Buffett, these guys park their car when they pull up to a restaurant. They don't care about money. There's no flagrant show of wealth in them. These are the really rich men of the earth I'm talking about. I'm preaching all the way up to the Rockefellers and the Milners and the Venetis, the Rothschild families, the people that own the banks, that own the banks, that own the banks, that own the banks, that own the banks. Go to and weep and howl. The last days is going to have these people flourishing, but God will level that down. 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, I missed one. Timothy, the Timothys, for some reason, I guess Paul wrote them while he was locked away in jail. And rather than wallow around in self-sorrow about his condition being locked away in jail, he wrote letters. And he must have been pretty introspective locked up in there, because he wrote a lot about the end times. And it was a lot of foresight into where the church was going to end up and the condition that they would be in. 2 Timothy chapter 4, says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. So there is going to come a time where the church, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 2 and 3, or 4, 3 and 4, says that Paul writes that people are going to turn away from the truth of the gospel, and instead they want a fable. And what's a fable? A fable is a little story, a little illustration that teaches people good morality. Oh, good one. Good one. Don't be sour grapes. Ooh, that's a good one. Don't be this. Don't be that. Fables. Away from the power of the gospel, the transformative power of the gospel, like we covered in the first half of this message, to fables. Just feel-good stories. Come to church and learn, and we got doctrines and traditions that suit anybody's style that you want. You come and learn. We got a good message. We got good music. Come and listen. Be a part. Pay your tithes. Of course, pay your tithes. And but they will not endure sound doctrine. They do not want to hear it. They don't. The gospel is alien to this last day's church. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 says, the time is come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin first at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If the righteous are scarcely saved, where are the unbelieving and ungodly going to appear? I mean, the concern is not even the condition of the world, whether the world is making it into eternity in good shape or not. The question is if the church, even a shred of the church, will be left standing after the judgment. And the judgment, the church stands there pointing, picketing places and saying, you know, this is happening because the homosexuals, and this is happening because of the lesbians, and this is happening because of the abortions, and this is happening. Those things are happening because the church is falling away from its God and being turned to fables and nonsense and drivel and politics, and has nothing to do with the gospel or the power anymore. One power-filled person is a majority with God. One spirit-filled person can make a difference in this landscape in this last days. The earthquake happened, the earthquake in Sheboygan happened because it is something in Des Moines. Come on! It's 7 days later? You think like God's aim is that bad? Like he couldn't make the ground open up directly under the gay pride parade if that's what he was looking to do? In the book in Moses' day, when Dathan and those came against Moses, the scripture says that the ground cracked open, grabbing, going around family members and traitors in the camp, sweeping around. This crack ran around the tents, missed this one, went to that one, grabbed this tent, came ripping back over here, went around, snaked all the way out in left field where that one guy that we didn't want to miss was, popped the ground open, and those people, their tents, belongings, their herds, the crack divided sheep from sheep, goats from goats, camels from camels, opened the ground and dropped specifically them into the pit and then slammed shut under their feet. Somewhere out there in the desert is a mass grave. Just specifically the ones that God was looking to judge. The others stood on little plateaus, stood on little buttes. Some 3 and 4 people on one spot is all that made it on a little 6x6 chunk of land that didn't get swallowed up. God doesn't miss by days and years and by miles. When God judges, it's specific. And the judgment that we're facing now is because God's people, God's house, are falling away. And it's not even God. We're just meeting our own deserved end. The very backslidings of the backslider is what punishes them first. like the drinker, gets hungover. It's not God that sent an angel to give you a pounding headache, you moron. You got drunk. Now you got a hangover. And what you did last night, how you ruined your family and you ruined your life and you cheated on your spouse because you were all liquored up, you did that. God can help you to turn it around, but it wasn't God who punished you with it. Is this thing on? Judgment begins at the house of God. You get the fruit of your own way as well. 2 Peter chapter 2 tells of a time where there'll be false prophets who bring in damnable heresies that deny God. And there's going to be a time where their covetousness in God's, in Christianity, covetousness and merchandising, looking at congregants in the church as if they are cha-ching, next seat, cha-ching, next seat, cha-ching, merchandise. They are a tithe. They are a money. The church is a business. It's now incorporated. We make our money. We sell our crap. This is what we do. Covetousness and feigned words, making merchandise of God's people, making merchandise of God's house, making merchandise of God's message. You're selling your prophetic series? Pass. Pass. I don't need your prophetic series. I don't need to buy it. Maybe a good laugh. Get 50% off on Easter or something. Right? And so the scripture says that this covetousness and merchandising will run rampant in Christianity. In chapter 3 of the same epistle, he talks about how there will be scoffers that say, oh yes, everybody's been talking about the last days forever. And then goes on to talk about how they are going to deny creation and deny the flood and deny the judgment of God and instead go with this uniformitarianism. I mean, it's unbelievable what he's writing about. A scientific philosophy that's going to come in the end days that says everything happens by slow natural processes. There's no God. There's no creation. There's no judgment. That's what Peter writes. The same Peter who writes about the end times, everything coming unglued, untied, that everything is going to dissolve. Elements are going to come untied in the end when God says enough. And the end comes. Scoffers. Turn with me, please, to 1 John. 1 John talks about the spirit of Antichrist being in the church. In chapter 2, they go out from Christians. They started in Christianity, but they go out from them. Offshoots, right? Talking about the spirit of Antichrist coming. They depart with fellowship from true believers to go and have their own thing. That now there's schisms from schisms from schisms. I mean, there's not even, you've got to trace the history of how some denominations and churches have come to pass. And it all has to do with a disagreement that people have with God so that they have a disagreement with each other. Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, again, I'm just focusing in on trying to get you a picture from Scripture what the end time looks like, and it looks like now. It looks like right now. In Romans chapter 1, not so much as an end time teaching as it is a lesson in the rise and fall of empires and the rise and fall of humanity, of a cycle. How people turn from worshiping God, who is patently obvious in front of their very face, and instead worship nature and worship themselves and become humanists, that we are gods in control of our destiny and there's no God that we need. And more try and push the idea of God out of their mind, out of the society, until now they're so offended by the very mention of Jesus, they can't have anything about him anywhere near where they are. Crosses have to be gotten rid of. Santa Claus has to be gotten rid of because they equate it with Christmas, and Christmas has the word Christ in it, even though it has nothing to do with God at all. And so they push God more and more and more out of their lives. And the people become more and more unclean. More and more unclean. Total sexual interaction, free and liberated sexual interaction between all humanity, as the scripture says, defiling their bodies. In other words, there is no more cherishing of virginity anymore, or the cherishing of the giving the body to a specific person, just giving it to whoever, doing it with whoever, doing it with whatever. Okay? And God gives them up then to a delusion. Just like we read about in 2 Thessalonians. So the delusion time is coming around again on the horn. So one of these cycles that people are given over to this delusion, one of these cyclical delusion, God-hating moments, will be the end. I mean, the rise of Hitler into Nazi Germany, that must have been like, that looked so much like the end of the world and Armageddon and everything, but not quite. That was just one of those struggles that took place so that the 10 nations could get in their line. It used to be the EC, the European Community, everyone was worried about. Now we got the Euro. It combined the nations of Europe. That big thing that everybody said was going to be the Antichrist system. Maybe. But needless to say, the struggle of these things taking place on the earth is transpiring. And that time marked distinctly by a hatred of the sound of God, the memory of God trying to be eradicated, will be a sign of the end. And the church, total hypocrisy, judging the world but doing the same things. Guess what, folks? The divorce rate in the church has now exceeded the world. The world is just committing fornication. The church gets married so it could commit fornication and then gets divorced. God just didn't have it work out. Oh, it wasn't God's plan for me to get married in the first place. I'm just going to move on. Oh, you know, no harm done. You take those 3 kids, I'll take these 5. What? What? I mean, love your neighbor. I mean, let that start in your house, right? Love your neighbor. How about love your wife and love your husband and love your kids? Don't fight with them. Right? And the hypocrisy in the church is exceeding. Now, the murder, the abortion rates, the divorce rates. I mean, the church is using abortion now to hide the shame of its fornication. Because all they care about is that the outside looks clean. We can't have little Agatha at 15 years old, the pastor's daughter, knocked up, can we? So off to the abortion clinic she goes. The church! And less care. I mean, my contention is that abortion, even though it's been said that it's there to save the life of the mother, is not there. Is not the reason. It's to rescue people's lifestyles from the inconvenience of having a child. That's what's going on, and it's going on now in church as much as the world. But we'll pick at the RU 486. Until it's us that has to confront it. Until it's us that has to face it. But we've built a hypocritical church system based on some kind of form of fundamentalism which is not reflected in Scripture anywhere. Anywhere. So that it's more important for you to kill a baby, to have an abortion, than it is for you to suffer the shame that your daughter or son might have committed fornication. Might have fallen into what is, in some cases, people find an unavoidable sin, an unavoidable condition, like it never happened to you? Is this thing on? Does it get real o'clock for the church? Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, Paul's departing words to the elders of the church of his day. He says, in verse 28 of chapter 20, "Take heed therefore to yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So what does he say? He prophesies here of the end. After I depart, after I'm dead, I know that the days are going to come that wolves are going to enter into the flock and not spare the flock, and they're going to destroy the church and do damage and draw disciples after themselves. He describes his time. Are there cults today? Are there church-based, Christianity-based cults today that draw disciples after themselves? I don't know, like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the Seventh-day Adventists or the Unitarians or the Wackaroonies or the Armstrong Church of God or Church of Christ International. Is this thing on? These church groups that draw away disciples after themselves, that make it so that nobody's salvation counts unless they're dunked in your baptism tank, unless their hands are laid on them by your seminary school. Catholics, Lutherans, Baptists, Pentecostals, everybody's in this category. Because grievous wolves had entered in, that all they care about is getting their five sheep at the end, is the reason why the church is shattered into a million pieces today, where buildings that hold 800 have 13 people in them, that won't fellowship with any other church because nobody else's salvation counts. Nobody else knows God but them. The world has become cultish the way that it carries on its affairs. The church has become cultish. And the Bible said it would be that way in the end. And we see it with our own eyes. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the scripture says that all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And when the end days come and the people are really God-hating, if you want to live for Christ, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be persecuted. And it was shocking to me is that I was talking about the massacre of the Jews in Hitler's Germany a couple days ago. And it was, and how terrible it was that they had them stripped already in a line, and they would run down to the place where the firing squad was with their belongings because it was too much of a pain to deal with belongings. So they would hold their clothes and stuff in their arms, and they'd run down to the thing and get shot. And then as soon as the bullets went off, the next 10 or so Jews would run down to the pit and get shot. One bullet, one miss, didn't matter. If you didn't die with the bullet, it's your problem. You get buried alive. Many survivors of the Holocaust crawled out from those pits full of bodies, survived in the mass graves. And the Germans thought, this is too slow. This is not efficient enough. And began to line them up back to front and shoot through them, because just one bullet, one shot. And they decided that wasn't good enough, so they used gas. And the gas would kill people. The ones would die right away. The others would climb on those that died as the gas rose, and the bodies would form in a conic pile with one at the top. The last one with the face up against the top of the room. And they would form in cones, in pyramid piles, bodies. That's the way to do it. Can you imagine that somebody could be so sick as to be thinking about the efficient way to commit this type of a genocide? Then it dawned on me, what is it that makes a man hold his clothes in front of him and his spectacles and his fake hand and run to the pit to be shot when there is 500 of you and 10 of them? Why is it that you can take your clothes in your hands and go to a camp? How do people just surrender their rights, surrender their rights, surrender their faith, surrender their rights, give up their freedom, give up their liberty until they face the firing squad with ever swinging a punch? What kind of psychological imposition happens in your head that you go to the camp, that you go to the firing squad, that you go to the chamber and never swing, never fight, never resist? How can 10,000 SS, how can 10,000 SS soldiers kill 8 million people? How can 8 million people not stop 10,000 people? These are questions. These are things that I think about in my own condition. We give this freedom, give this liberty, give this freedom, give this liberty, give up this faith, give up this little thing of conscience, give it up, 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 until the last thing we hand our lives over. Without ever defending ourselves, without ever taking a shot, without saying, no, I'm not getting on that train, let's get them. What causes that to happen? It's when the church, when the believers, when the Christian gives away his faith, gives away his faith, gives away, gives away, gives away, until they're secular. Same kind of thing. Only we don't see this. We don't see this type of a persecution. But it's like that. See, I think if they came storming in and tried to like burn all the churches down, there would be a mass revolt. But if they slowly come in and burn all the churches down, then we let them. Persecution has got a lot of faces. And if you're living godly in Christ Jesus, you know you can't preach Christ at the grocery line. You know you can't preach Christ in the elementary school. You know you can't preach about Christ at the school or on school grounds. You can't hand out tracts or do anything like that. You know that that's not allowed. You've given it, given it, given it, given it, given it. I wonder when the camps happen, if the Christians will ever fire a shot, will ever swing a punch, will ever defend themselves, or ever try, or if we'll just give it up. Take the mark. At least we're alive. Living dog is better than a dead lion. Is it? Is it when there's eternity on the other side? Gleefully resist the devil, I say. Submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you, whatever that means. Persecution, if you try to live godly in Christ, if you are a Christian living in America today in 2013, you are being persecuted deliberately by your government. You are being persecuted deliberately by your neighbors, by the community that you live in. You're being persecuted if you're living godly. If you've decided you're not going to live godly, or are you going to not care about it and just give it up? Well, lastly is Jude, and we'll end there in Jude. Sorry, I didn't mean to keep you so long. Jude, first chapter. There's only one chapter in Jude, but I still like to say Jude, the first chapter. Says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you, in verse 3, of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, because men are creeping in unawares. See, the end days and the deceivers started then. They've had 2,000 years to work these webs of deceit. And he's telling them then, earnestly contend for the faith. For the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. Verse 17 says, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time, fakers who walk after their own lusts. These be they that separate themselves, divide themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. This is the make or break of New Testament Christianity. If you have the Spirit, you're born again, which Jesus said you must be born again. It's not an option. It's not a brand of Christianity. I mean, if you're not born again, like we talked about in the beginning, you're dead. You don't even know it. That's the zombie apocalypse. You're dead and walking around. And I think that's what's going on. All that's missing in society today is the bullet hole in the head. People are just milling around in front of me, dazed. It's like they're purposeless, dazed. Like there's no reason for life. There's no reason to hurry to anything. LOL, OMG. Ha ha ha, what are you doing? Nothing. It's like there's no point to their life. It is like the zombie apocalypse happened. But you, beloved, he says, but you, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. We got to get out of, listen, there is a way to pray in the flesh. I, me, me. All you care about is the natural things that you see around you, but there's a way to pray in the Holy Ghost, to see from God's perspective. Does this mean praying in tongues? Yes, it means that too. But also, you know, helps you to, praying in tongues helps you just to get out of your perspective and see God's. Because it bypasses your natural understanding and what you think you need to pray for, which the scripture says you don't know. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. And make a difference. Help some. Scare some out and get them saved. Lead some out gently and get them saved. But do something about getting them saved. Build yourself up. Stay in the faith. Contend for the faith. Come alive, Christian. It's the end of the world. Amen and amen.